Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. As we saw last week, the Apostle Paul ended chapter 2 with three great biblical images, three great biblical pictures for what the church is and how it functions. And the first one was the church as a kingdom. Paul refers to it by saying in beginning of verse 19 of chapter 2, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Citizens, referring to a kingdom then. The second picture is of a family, the second picture of the church. And Paul put that in there also in verse 19 by saying, and members of the household of God. And the third picture he uses of the church, and he developed it stronger than those first two, is that of a temple in verses 20 to 22 that were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then he adds in 21 and 22, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So then, Paul begins chapter 3 of Ephesians for this reason. For this reason. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. For you Gentiles. The Apostle Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. He said that to the Romans, for instance, too, in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, explicitly saying, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, to every person who is not an ethnic Jew. Now, he would share the gospel of Christ to Jews in the synagogue, etc., but his main purpose was going out to share the gospel of Christ with Gentiles, those who are not Jews, so that they would also be a part of the church of God if they put faith in Jesus as the Christ. His goal is that Jew and Gentile would be one, a new man in Christ. That if we put faith in Christ, whether we are Jew, whether we are Gentile, we are a part of God's kingdom. We are a part of the family of God, born into God's family, adopted into God's family, and we are his temple, having equal worship before God in Christ. Verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." They needed to hear the gospel. We know Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. "How then shall they call on him?" How shall they call on Jesus in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is, as we've looked at, is clear that our salvation from sin is not of ourselves, it's not of our own works, it is all by God's resurrecting power to the glory of God's grace. Just hearing doesn't make you saved. It's not sufficient. But it's necessary. One has to preach the gospel of Christ. One will never end up in the church without first hearing the gospel of Christ told to them, preached to them. But it takes God to make one alive who is spiritually dead, to have spiritual sight and spiritual hearing, to see God's glory in the face of Christ and respond to the gospel with faith. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Clearly it is by God's grace that we are saved. So we preach the gospel of Christ to others as Paul did, and the results are always in God's hands. We plant and water, God must cause the growth. In verse 2, Paul writes, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you." And he's speaking to the Gentiles, we remember, in this section of Ephesians. Another word for dispensation here is stewardship. Stewardship. Paul was a steward and caretaker of God's grace for the Gentiles, of the gospel of Christ. The good news of Christ, it's not Paul's gospel, it's not your gospel, and neither is it my gospel. But it's God's gospel. That's what stewardship involves. I don't own it. God does. But he's appointed one as a steward, a caretaker of what is his, of what is God's. The gospel is God's good news about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and me must be good stewards of the gospel of Christ. Think about it a minute. Do you love it? Do you defend it? Do you guard it from falsehoods? Every one of us should, who is a Christian. We are, in that sense, like the Apostle Paul. If God has made us alive in Christ, given us the gift of faith, every one of us is called to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. We are to share the gospel of Christ with everyone. We are to be good stewards of that grace given. We're to take care of the gospel of Christ and guard it from falsehoods and defend it. So, Paul was a steward of God's grace. Now, why does Paul say in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard," if indeed you have heard? Had any of them not heard of Paul's personal testimony? How could it be, when he had been in Ephesus over an extended period of time, as we know from Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that it suggests Paul was there for some time in Ephesus, didn't the recipients of this letter not know Paul? Well, the explanation of Paul's words may lie in a common pastoral experience, especially those who serve God in a large city, such as Ephesus. For when a church sits in a large city, as Ephesus was, it is amazing how much the congregation can change within a short space of time. People are coming and going in a cosmopolitan large city. In addition, as we've noted, this letter may have been written for a broader readership than just the church at Ephesus. Accordingly, Paul does not assume then that all of the recipients and readers of his letter know his personal testimony or have a firm grasp of what he's been teaching. In verse 3, Paul states how that by revelation he, God, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. The mystery. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. The church, a mystery. Point one, the church, a mystery. One of the great terms of the Apostle Paul's vocabulary is mystery. It is little understood. All in all, there are about 20 uses of the word mystery in Paul's writings, plus 7 additional occurrences by other writers in the gospel accounts and the book of Revelation. Some years ago, H.A. Ironside wrote a book in which these mysteries were discussed, and it had 9 chapters. One on the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of the olive tree, the great mystery of Christ in the church, the mystery of piety, the mystery of the rapture of the saints, and the mystery of lawlessness. You get the point. There can be various uses of the word mystery. In other words, many things in the New Testament were regarded as mysteries. Now, what is a mystery? In our English language today, it is something not known. If you typically look up the definition of it in Webster's Dictionary, for instance, something not known. But this is not the meaning the word mystery had in Paul's day. In Greek, the word mysterion, from which we get our word mystery, refers to something known only to the initiated. It is not that the thing itself is not known. It is known, but only to those to whom it is revealed, to whom it is unveiled. When the apostle used the word, he used it to describe something that was unknown before the coming of Christ, but is now revealed fully. Now revealed fully. It was revealed in somewhat veiled ways in the Old Testament, in ways, in a sense, that only the prophets understood. In Ephesians 3, the apostle uses the word mystery 4 times. So the chapter is critical to understanding the most important mystery that Paul speaks of. And Paul anticipates this teaching in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, speaking of the mystery of God's will, namely to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. The mystery of God's will. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. He reviews it with a new slant in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, in chapter 5, verse 32. Nevertheless, it is chiefly in chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul develops this biblical truth of mystery. Paul writes in verses 3 to 6 of our text this morning, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as the mystery has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should follow to be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. These verses use the word mystery then 3 times. The word it is referring to it in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as the mystery has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now they're followed by a 4th instance just 3 verses later, Lord willing we'll get to next week, in verse 9, of chapter 3, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. The fellowship of the mystery. Now, what is this mystery? What is it that's been revealed? Quite clearly, it is that the Gentiles should be made partakers, along with the Jews, of God's great blessings in the church. If a Gentile or a Jew has faith in Christ, that we're made partakers, along with the Jews, of God's great blessings in the church. A person might ask how this is new, seeing that the Old Testament referred to God's purpose to bless the Gentiles. As far back as God's calling of Abram, as we read in our call to worship, where God said to him, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Now it is true, of course, that God announced his intention of saving Gentiles as well as Jews from the beginning. But before the coming of Christ, it was understood that this was to happen only as the Gentiles became Jews through proselytizing. By becoming an Israelite, a Gentile could approach God. The Gentile had to become a member of the covenant community in the Old Testament through the rite of circumcision. The new thing revealed to Paul is that this approach is no longer necessary, that Christ has broken down that wall, making one new people out of two previously divided people, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So that now both Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus as the Christ approach God equally on that new basis. And you and I as Gentiles don't have to become Israelites. Point two, Jew against Gentile. Jew against Gentile. And today, when you know, we're 2,000 years after Christ, removed from the apostolic era by many centuries. And we can hardly appreciate how radical this new disclosure was. You think of Romans 11, where he's advising the Gentiles to not just remember the goodness of God, but the severity of God. And I'm afraid we're in an age now, 2,000 years after Christ, where essentially the Gentiles, by and large, are not remembering the severity of God. The Jews who rejected Christ, at the time of Christ, God cut off the natural branches at that time because of their disobedience. And we, the Gentiles, the wild branches, were grafted in. Paul gives us a clue in verse 1 of our text this morning. When we look at that in verse 1, where he speaks of himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. For you Gentiles. He's giving us a hint of how radical it was at that time. At that time. And we take it for granted right now. We're sitting here listening to the gospel of Christ. And you and I don't have to become an Israelite to not only believe in God, but approach God, to worship God through an earthly temple, and have to become an Israelite. No, we don't have to do that. We can sit here right now and hear the gospel of Christ preached and proclaimed and rest by faith alone in him and be equal partners with a believing Jew in the church. It is amazing and radical. Now, verses 2 to 13, I'll just say this as a side note. Verses 2 to 13 is a long parenthesis that he starts off his sentence at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3, and then he goes off into a parenthetical comment. A parenthetical comment talking about how radical it is that Gentiles and Jews who believe in Christ can be one in the church. He says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. But he literally was a prisoner. What had led to Paul's initial arrest in Jerusalem which in turn led to his imprisonment there. And in Caesarea, he appealed to Caesar, and then he was transferred and imprisoned in Rome. What led to all that? Well, fanatical Jewish opposition to his mission to the Gentiles. Jews hated the idea that he himself is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. How dare he? Gentiles are filthy dogs. Paul had gone to Jerusalem with his offering from the Gentile churches. We read about this in the book of Acts. And well, in Jerusalem, there Paul had gone into the temple with some other Jews for purification. Jews from Asia, where Ephesus itself was located, in the region of Asia, Jews from that area saw him and stirred up the crowd to seize him. And we read in Acts chapter 21, verse 28, that they shouted, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Acts chapter 21, verse 28. Now, the later accusation that he had brought Greeks into the temple and defiled it was false. This is very common where you've got someone against you and they're mixing falsehoods with truth to even stir up the crowd more against you. That later accusation was false. The Jews had seen the Gentile Trophimus of Ephesus in the city with Paul, and they assumed wrongly that Paul had brought him into the temple. He had not brought the Gentile into the actual Jerusalem temple. But although that part of the accusation was not true, the first part of it, in Acts chapter 21, verse 28, that first part of the accusation did have merit. Paul had been teaching that God had broken down the legal wall of Jewish tradition and was now making one new people through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul was accused and arrested for teaching precisely the truths we find in chapter 2 of this letter to the Ephesians. Again, the Jews accused him of teaching all men everywhere against the people, against the Jewish people, the law of God, and this place, the Jewish temple. What is he saying? Now, the church is the temple of God, right? The story continues in Acts. The Roman centurion responsible for keeping order in the city rescued Paul, and after learning that Paul was a Roman citizen, he permitted him to address the Jewish crowd. Paul spoke in their common language, which quieted them temporarily, and they listened while he gave an account of his life and of God's dealings with him. The Apostle Paul told how he had been born in Tarsus, had been raised in Jerusalem, how he had studied under Gamaliel, how he'd persecuted Christians. And he pursued the Christians even to Damascus to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul spoke of Jesus' appearance to him on the road to Damascus, and how Paul had been blinded by the vision, but had been sent into the city where Ananias came to him and was used by God to restore his sight. He told of his early preaching to the Jews of Jerusalem, of their rejection of the gospel of Christ, and finally of the Lord sending him away. And the Jewish crowd listened to every word of his personal testimony. They listened quietly. But we read in Acts chapter 22, verse 21, when Paul got to the final point and quoted the Lord as saying, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." At once the crowd broke into an angry frenzy, shouting in Acts chapter 22, verse 22, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live for preaching to us, Gentiles, the gospel of Christ." Think about it. For preaching to you and me as Gentiles, the very gospel of Christ, the crowd was in an angry frenzy and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Paul's reference to the Gentiles infuriated them. What led to his arrest was his faithful preaching of the gospel of Christ to Gentiles, to you and I. It was radical. It was radical. The prejudice and the ethnic hatred and racism was not all on one side, of course, as we have noted in previous sermons. It was particularly intense among the Jews because for them it was a religious issue. And no fanaticism is greater than religious fanaticism. Jews despised Gentiles, as we've said. Anybody that was not a Jew, they despised as filthy dogs. Yet, as it has been said, many Gentiles also despised Jews and others. The Greek thought was that all but Greeks were barbarians. So the Greeks regarded the Jews and any other non-Greek ethnic group as barbarians, as brute beasts and savages. I'll give you an example. Celsus, a second century Greek philosopher, he wrote in what he undoubtedly thought was a most generous concession to a non-Greek. He said this: "The barbarians may have some gift for discovering truth, but it takes a Greek to understand." And the Romans who conquered the Greeks looked down on them largely as slaves. Prejudice and ethnic hatred was everywhere. We know sin not only separates us from God's loving presence, but it separates us human being to human being and creates conflict, wars, hatred among human beings. Barriers and prejudice and racism were all over in the pre-Christian world, as it's still all over in our world today, except in the church. So look again at Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6. It really was a great mystery, not made known to the sons of men, but now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And then in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Point 3 is on verse 6. Equal, equal, equal. This infuriated the Jews. Equal, equal, equal. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The chief thing Paul wants to say about the mystery of God's creating one new people in Christ, which he does say in verse 6, is that believing Jew and Gentile, as well as all other types of and conditions of believing men and women, that we hold our salvation blessings jointly in Christ's church, equally. And this is even more striking in the Greek language than in most English translations. Because to make his point in verse 6, Paul assembles, and in the opinion of John Stott, in one case even invents a word. He puts three parallel composite expressions together in the Greek. And in Greek, these words each begin with the prefix syn, S-Y-N, syn, which means together with. Three parallel expressions, each beginning with syn as the prefix together with. It is added to the words for heirs, body, and partaker. And there's no other way to capture the precise force of this in English. But one way to translate verse 6, from which the Greek language, to take that Greek language into the English, is to say this. Listen. Verse 6. Equal heirs with God's chosen people, equal members of his body, and equal partners in God's promise. Repeating the word equal is an equivalent for that prefix syn, S-Y-N. Together with. We're equal. That's what he's trying to say. So let's ponder each of these three expressions a bit here from verse 6. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs, should be equal heirs with believing Jews. The word heirs was an important one for Paul, as his use of it in a number of other key New Testament passages shows. Just to give you some examples. In Romans chapter 4, he uses the word heirs, referring to Abraham, referring to God's promise that Abraham should be heir of the world through Christ's righteousness in Romans 4:13. Another example, in Galatians, Paul extends the word heirs to all believers, saying, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Think of Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 7 speaks of a future inheritance. It says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7 has a more immediate reference, contrasting the heir's position as a young minor child when he was legally more than just a slave, just a minor, with his position as a full-grown son of his father. And a full-grown son has full rights of sonship. And he's contrasting a believer in Christ in the Old Testament versus a believer in Christ in the New Testament, in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul uses the very same Greek word that he does here in Ephesians, saying, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The use of the words for heir embrace all that a person receives or will receive in salvation. It's our inheritance. It is the whole of God's blessing. Think of the theme of Ephesians 1:3, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's possessed, these blessings are possessed equally by all believers in and with Christ. So there is no inner circle and no outer circle of the saved. The Jews are not first-rate Christians and the Gentiles second-rate Christians, or vice versa. All who are in Christ inherit all of God's blessings. And they inherit it jointly, together. All believers hold it equally in one body, in the one body of Jesus Christ. Whether we're male, female, Korean or Burmese, Jew or Gentile, Greek or Roman, it does not matter. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we hold all the blessings equally. The second phrase, of the same body, verse 6, essentially saying equal members of Christ's body. At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul compared the church, as we said, to a kingdom, a family, and a temple. But here he picks up on a theme introduced at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians in verses 22 and 23, where he said, and he, God the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul comes back to this theme again in chapter 4 of Ephesians, which we'll see up ahead, Lord willing, where he mentions that there is one body in Ephesians 4:4. And then he goes on to describe how God has built us all into a single body in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Now I'm going to read this and listen carefully. I'm going to stress a couple words. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This image speaks of an organic union, no doubt, in the body of Christ for God's people, in the church. But it also suggests that this is something into which the people of God must grow and toward which they must strive. And we should grow up in all things into him who is the head, according to the effective working of which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of love in itself in love. That is, the unity between Jew and Gentile, free and slave, male and female, and all other human groupings, when they believe in Christ, must be increasingly worked for and realized in this life. It's not automatic. Did you hear that? Our position is equal in Christ, but we've got to grow and make it in practice real. Now, how is this to happen? It is to happen only as we grow in the love and knowledge of the one who has brought us together. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his discussion of Ephesians 2. He says this: we are all equally sinners. We are all equally helpless. We have all come to one and the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. We even have the same trials. And finally, we are all marching and going together to the same eternal home. It is a knowledge and appreciation of these things that will draw us together as one in Christ, regardless of how different we are in this world. Think of all the things that we have that are like and similar in Christ. And in our Christian walk, whether we are Burmese, Korean, Caucasian, whether we are male and female, etc., you and I must appreciate and know the things that draw us together as one in Christ and grow in it, in our unity together. As we are going together to the same eternal home, the celestial city. The third phrase in verse 6 is partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, which could be translated equal partners in God's promise. Equal partners in God's promise. The Bible has many promises for those who trust God and come to him through faith in the person and work of Christ. But did you notice that the phrase is singular? It says promise rather than promises. And for that reason, it must refer to the promise of Christ's redemption. The promise of Christ, made to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, repeated to Abraham, and which forms the central promise of all the Old Testament prophecies. You could look to texts such as Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, 19, 22, and 29. As examples that the central promise of all Old Testament prophecies is the coming redemption of Christ. In Christ, through the gospel, did you see that in verse 6? Partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The good news that one can be forgiven of sins by faith in Christ's substitutionary death at the cross is the central promise of the Old Testament. We know that under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. The Jews in the Old Testament were told about Christ and how one could be forgiven of one's sins by faith in the coming Christ. Jesus said of the patriarch Abraham in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." He saw it through spiritual sight, by faith in the central promise of the coming Christ. Let me say it again. The good news that one could be forgiven of sins by faith in Christ's substitutionary death at the cross is the central promise of the Bible. To have that, as Paul says, the people of God equally do, is to have a share in the greatest of all possible human blessings. And to share the gospel of Christ with others who come from a great variety of races, peoples, and cultures is to participate in the mystery which was revealed to Paul and declared by him. Wonderful as this mystery may be, it is nevertheless not the same thing as a broad declaration of the so-called universal brotherhood of man or the universal fatherhood of God, as the liberals like to speak about. No, that's not what we're talking about. Rather, this mystery, as Paul says in verse 6, is in Christ and is made known through the gospel, through the good news of the gospel of Christ, that sinners can be saved from God's wrath by faith in the person and work of Christ. It is Jesus alone who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. It is Jesus' messengers, you and I, who are Christians, who are sent to call sinners to Christ. In Ephesians, think about this, I'll try and summarize some of these principles. In Ephesians here, Paul has been clear that in Christ, believing Gentiles now receive all the blessings of God. Believing Gentiles are among the elect. Believing Gentiles are now equal brothers and sisters with believing Jews. Believing Gentiles now inherit equally the riches of God's glorious inheritance with believing Jews. Believing Gentiles with believing Jews are equal heirs, equal members of his body, and equal partners in God's promise of redemption in Christ. Praise God that every Christian believer from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is in on this secret. What has been hidden in God's eternal plan of salvation, but only in veiled ways understood by the prophets and God's elect in the Old Testament, now has been revealed in Jesus Christ and revealed to us through the apostolic preaching in the Scriptures. Paul never stopped being amazed about the exceeding greatness of God's power in building the wonder of the church, in bringing both Jew and Gentile together as one new man in Christ in the church. And Paul was amazed how he had been sent by God to make it known to the world. And he was willing, certainly, to go to prison for it and die for it. We are not apostles in fulfilling that initial office of the early church as Paul was. We have not received fresh revelation from God as the apostles and prophets. But the revelation in the Bible is ours, no less than it was Paul's. And our responsibility, our great commission from Christ, is to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the world just as Paul did. We also are stewards of the grace of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we are commanded by our Lord to share the gospel of Christ with others. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, I pray that each of us who are Christians would be amazed at the wonder of the church. That we would not take it for granted that the gospel of Christ has come to us as Gentiles. What a radical change from the history of the Old Testament. Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice. I pray, dear Lord, that you would use us also as you used Paul to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the whole world, to everyone around us, regardless of race, ethnicity, regardless of whether one is male or female, Jew or Gentile. I pray that we would proclaim the gospel of Christ to all, for all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And you indeed have fixed a day in which you will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And outside of Christ, sinners are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment. There is a deliverer. There is salvation. But in Christ and Christ alone, and I pray, dear Lord, that we, with great joy and delight, would proclaim the gospel of Christ to the lost around us. And I pray, dear Lord, if anyone here does not know Christ, that they would not delay that question of where their soul will be if they died, but that they indeed would rest in Christ and Christ alone. Give them the gift of faith if you're willing. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen.
Please take your hymnal and turn to number 388, Our God Has Made Us One. We'll stand as we sing and then have the benediction and the doxology, Thank You, Lord, is on the back of the bulletin. Please stand as we sing 388, Our God Has Made Us One.
Our God has made us one, in Him our hearts unite. When we His children share His love, our joy is His delight. Our God has made us one, His glory is displayed. For as we build each other up, our love becomes His praise. Our God has made us one, in sorrow and in joy. We share the cross of Christ our Lord, in Him we now rejoice. Our God has made us one, one church to bear His name, one body and one bride of Christ, and with Him we shall reign.
Hear now the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with you all. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free.